Thank you for taking the time to listen to this sermon from River Ridge Church in North Mankato, Minnesota. Our prayer is that the Lord would be blessed to use this sermon for His glory and the good of His people. If you have any questions or comments, you can send an email to office@riverridgecato.org. May you be blessed in Jesus.
All right, well, good morning, church family. It's good to see you all this morning, and excited to have opportunity to turn our attention to the Scriptures, the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is like a hearty meal, a hearty holiday meal maybe, that equips us and nourishes us to press on and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to go ahead and grab it and turn with me to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is toward the back end of the Old Testament. It's one of the minor prophets. It's in between the books of Obadiah and Micah, page 775 in my Bible. That's probably not helpful for you. Book of Jonah is where we will be. We have a new year that we are starting out together and a new book study. So I'm very much excited for the book of Jonah. So my guess is that most of us have heard of the contents of Jonah. You're familiar with it to a certain degree. In fact, when you heard that we were going to be spending time in the book of Jonah, you likely had pictures filling your mind. You likely immediately thought of a man sitting inside the belly of a very large fish, maybe sitting on one of the ribs, just hanging out. These are the things that we normally think of. But as we'll see over the next several Sundays, the book of Jonah is not just about a man who gets swallowed up by a really big fish. Instead, and more importantly, Jonah's story in the Word of God is about something else really, really big. You see, Jonah is about the big, the giant mercy of God that absolutely astounds us, the mercy of God that blows us away. It's mercy that some have described as scandalous, others have described it as outrageous. It's the mercy of God that surprises us and even startles us to a certain degree. Church, God's mercy often shocks us to the core when it's extended, especially when it's extended to us. But like we'll see in the book of Jonah, God's mercy also has great potential to offend us. God's mercy has potential to even bother us. So what happens, church, when God's mercy is extended to somebody that we dislike? What happens on the inside of us when God's mercy is extended to somebody that we loathe, that maybe we even hate? How will we respond when God's mercy extends to somebody that we might characterize as the scum of the earth? Well, let me illustrate with a brief example that is likely to stir up some feelings on the inside of you. On November 28, 1994, notorious serial killer Jeffrey Dahmer was murdered while serving multiple life sentences in prison. Now, I don't think that it's necessary this morning to go into all the details concerning Dahmer's crimes, but if you're unfamiliar with what happened, and we did take the time to detail everything that occurred, all the crimes that were committed, my hunch this morning, in fact, I think it's a good hunch, is that you would be absolutely disgusted. If we took the time to talk about everything that Jeffrey Dahmer did, you would be outraged. From 1978 to 1991, Jeffrey Dahmer committed some of the most evil and wicked acts, even that are unspeakable, hard to imagine. He became known as the Milwaukee Monster. Milwaukee, because the majority of his crimes occurred in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, or in that area, but Monster because of the nature of his crimes. Over the course of several years, he murdered 17 men. Now, upon hearing about Jeffrey Dahmer, most of us believe that hell is a very appropriate place for a man like him, somebody who committed the crimes that he committed. And this belief that Dahmer deserves to rot in hell, well, is 100% accurate. He absolutely deserves to rot in hell left to himself. And I would remind us that we also deserve to rot in hell left to ourselves because of our sins. But church, let me pose a question to us this morning. What if Jeffrey Dahmer repented of his sin after the fact? He committed his sins, he committed the crimes, he's serving life in prison. And what if Jeffrey Dahmer repented of his sin and believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? What if a man who committed such vile and disgusting and terrible acts like Jeffrey Dahmer actually believed in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Could a monster like Dahmer actually be forgiven? Could a monster like Jeffrey Dahmer actually have God's mercy extended to him? Well, interestingly, it is claimed that this very thing took place in the spring of 1994. A pastor named Roy Ratcliffe began to regularly visit Dahmer while he was in prison and shared the gospel with him on multiple occasions. According to Ratcliffe's testimony, he says that for quite some time, Dahmer struggled to actually comprehend God's grace, that God's grace could actually reach to somebody who did the crimes that he actually committed. But in May of 1994, it's said that Dahmer actually believed the gospel. He actually believed upon the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and was baptized while in prison. In an interview later on, Dahmer is quoted as saying, "I have accepted Jesus as my Lord and my Savior." Now, admittedly, we cannot know for certain if all this was genuine. Only the Lord knows the heart. Only God knows if it was genuine. But let's assume this morning that it absolutely was genuine. And I would say, out of all the articles that I read about this, it seems as though it was. It seems that there was a genuine conversion that took place. But let's just assume this morning that Dahmer's conversion to Christ, conversion to Christianity, his belief upon the gospel was genuine. What goes through your mind this morning at the possibility of somebody like Jeffrey Dahmer being in heaven? Well, some say amen. Others might feel a little bit of outrage. Do you feel upset that one of the most vile of sinners is going to be in heaven, reconciled to God for all of eternity? Again, on many of the articles that I read this past week, you can scroll on down to the comment section and you'll find many people who comment in kind of disgust at this. They'll say, well, wait a second, if this is your God, if your God is going to accept and forgive somebody like Jeffrey Dahmer, the things that he committed, the crimes that he committed towards other people, then I want nothing to do with that God. I don't want to be in heaven. There's many people who feel this kind of sentiment at God's forgiveness or his mercy extended towards somebody like a Jeffrey Dahmer. Now, I would say this morning that if you are even to a degree, just a little bit, not a lot of it, maybe even just a little bit bothered. Wait a second, Jeffrey Dahmer? Are you telling me my moral neighbor who doesn't believe in Jesus, who mows his grass and pays his taxes, always waves at me and is super kind, you telling me he's going to go to hell, but Jeffrey Dahmer, a man who did the things that he did but believes in Jesus, is going to be in heaven? If you are even just a little bit bothered at God's mercy extended to a man like Jeffrey Dahmer, then the message of Jonah is needed for you, because this is what Jonah is all about. The book of Jonah is about God's abundant mercy. God's mercy that blows us away. God's mercy that astounds us. God's mercy that confounds us. God's mercy that even sometimes might bother us from time to time. So church, as we begin the book of Jonah, here's our aim this morning. While the depths of God's mercy are far beyond what's comfortable in Jesus Christ through faith in him, we are recipients of that mercy. So this morning, three things I want to talk about. We're going to talk about some introduction to the book of Jonah. That's going to take a little bit of time. I want to talk about the commission that Jonah is given, what God is commanding of him. And then finally, we are going to get at each and every one of our hearts, because we're going to talk about the Jonah on the inside of us. So let's get after this morning. We're just going to read the first three verses. I'm going to read it. I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to ask all you to say amen with me. The reason I ask us all to say amen together is because this isn't a spectator thing. You're participating, right? You're agreeing to the things that we're doing here this morning. So let's get after the scriptures. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Follow along as I read the first three verses. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Will you pray with me as we ask God's blessing upon our time? Father, thank you so much for your word. As we were reminded this morning, your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, it works to judge the intentions and motivations of the heart. Father, this morning, as we look into the three verses of Jonah chapter 1, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in each and every one of our hearts this morning. May we submit ourselves to your word. May we submit ourselves to truth. And Lord, we ask that you would be good and gracious to challenge us, to encourage us, to strengthen us in Christ. Father, we trust that you will be glorified in our dwelling and our pondering upon the text and applying it to our own lives, and we pray and trust that you will be at work for our good. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things this morning. And all God's people said together, amen. Amen. So three things we're doing this morning as we get into the book of Jonah and ponder the first three verses together. We're going to have some introduction, we're going to talk about Jonah's commission, and we're going to talk about the Jonah in us. So let's begin with some intro to Jonah. I know that for some of us, this isn't the most exciting thing, but I do think if we just kind of work through this and think through some details, it helps us to understand some more context in regard to the book. So as we begin to think through Jonah, four things that I want to briefly cover. I want to cover the author, I want to cover the date, I want to cover some difficulties, and I want to cover some uniqueness to the book of Jonah. So let's get after the author. First, the author of Jonah. Oftentimes, it's assumed that Jonah is the one who put ink to paper, that he's the one who wrote all this down, but we have to confess and admit this morning that we just do not know for sure that Jonah is in fact the author. There seems to be a case, maybe even a legitimate case, that for the belief that Jonah isn't the one who authored it, that someone else is the one who authored the book. This is due to the fact that the text refers to Jonah in the third person. So as you read Jonah, you'll see that it says things like Jonah went here and then he went there. It doesn't say I went there and then I went there. So some will say, well, because it's written in the third person and not the first person, Jonah obviously didn't write it. Others would point to the fact that Jonah, if you know the whole story and how it ends, that the book of Jonah doesn't leave you with the impression that he was a very good guy. Like, it kind of leaves you hanging. It kind of leaves you kind of at the edge of a cliff. You're wondering, who's this guy Jonah? What's going on? How come there's no solution? And so some would say, because Jonah is sort of painted in somewhat of a negative light, that Jonah obviously didn't write it. Although I would say that I think that's kind of a lame argument, because we know that the disciples authored the gospel accounts, and they're not always painted in the greatest of lights. And so Jonah certainly could have authored the book, even though he's not painted in the greatest of lights. Either way, whoever penned this Old Testament book certainly had intimate knowledge of the events that took place. I'm just going to land with Jonah. I think that's the most likely case. Jonah's the one at some point later on who wanted to tell us his story and point us to the great mercy of God. Ultimately, we know this, though, and I always want to highlight this every single time we start a new book of the Bible. We know that more than just being a book that was written by some person, we know that this is the word of the living God. Amen, church? Like, this is the word of God. God's the author of this, and so whoever God chose to put ink to paper, God ultimately is the author. He's the one who's inspired the text. Secondly, this morning, when was Jonah written down? Well, sorry to disappoint you once again, we just don't know for sure. Now, what we do know is the time frame of the events recorded in the book of Jonah. So many might not realize this, but Jonah actually appears, the man Jonah, he appears in another Old Testament book, 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. If you want to maybe be a bit of an overachiever, you can go there and put your finger there. We're going to read that in just a minute. So 2 Kings 14, 25, Jonah appears during the reign of Jeroboam the second. At the time of Jeroboam the second, the nation of Israel is split between two halves. You have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Jeroboam the second reigned over the northern kingdom, and he is described in the Bible as being one of the most evil kings that ever reigned over Israel. Now, because we can connect Jonah to Jeroboam II, we have some dates. This means that the contents, the things that we're reading about in Jonah, likely took place between the dates of 786 BC and 746 BC. But as far as when it was all written down, when ink was put to paper, again, we just don't know for sure. The earliest manuscript that we have is from around 200 BC. So we could say this morning that between the life of Jonah and 200 BC is when all of this was written written down. Third, this morning, as we are introducing the book, there are some difficulties in Jonah. I'm not going to detail all of them, but there are some difficulties, and this is what makes kind of the author and the date hard to figure out. Anytime a book lacks historical detail, it makes some of the context difficult to figure out. You see, the intent of Jonah is obvious. The intent of Jonah is not to give us a history lesson. The intent of Jonah isn't for us to know all these dates and know all these kings and know all the stuff that was going on. That's not the overarching point. The overarching point of the book of Jonah is to provide for us a message. The only characters that are named in the four chapters of the book of Jonah are God and the prophet Jonah. Not even the king of Nineveh, who's mentioned later on, is specifically named. If he was specifically named, then that would help us out a whole lot. But not even he is specifically named. Now, some actually believe that this lack of historical detail is on purpose. They would say that whoever wrote it left out historical details so as to not distract us from the message. Now, regardless, the message of Jonah's story is to be our takeaway. As we'll see a little bit later on this morning, I believe that the book of Jonah, like every book of the Bible, but the book of Jonah, because we're in it, is meant to act like a mirror. It's to reflect back to us our own tendencies. And so we don't want to miss the message of Jonah as we think about all the context and historical details. Finally, this morning, there are several items that make the book of Jonah somewhat unique. The first thing I'll mention is this. Typically, Old Testament prophetic books contain what was written down by the prophet, given by God, and it's about another. So God speaks to a prophet, and that prophet then writes down things, maybe judgment upon a nation that's acting wickedly, maybe judgment upon the nation of Israel. So it's the prophet writing about another. But Jonah's a little bit different. You see, if Jonah is in fact the author, what we have is that Jonah is receiving words from the Lord or things happened to him that God was doing, but he's not writing about another. He's actually writing about himself. And as he's writing about himself, he's reminding us and pointing us towards, again, the abundant mercy of the Lord. The second area of uniqueness would be this. Jonah's only other appearance, as I mentioned just a moment ago, is in 2 Kings 14, 23 through 25. In this text, Jonah is said to have prophesied in regard to the expansion of Israel's borders. Again, this is under the reign of Jeroboam II. So if you've already turned there, you can glance at it. If not, it should be up on the screen. 2 Kings 14, 23 through 25. This is Jonah's only other appearance in the Old Testament. Here's what it says. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Now listen to verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. Now, church, this is interesting. What we're reading here is that Jonah spoke of Israel's border expansion during a time of wickedness. Jeroboam II is reigning, and again, he's one of Israel's most evil kings. Now, I would say this morning that this shows us that Jonah actually had firsthand knowledge of God's mercy. He had firsthand knowledge of God's grace. Now here you have a nation, Israel, being ruled by a very wicked and evil king, yet God is being gracious and merciful to not shrink their borders, but expand their borders. Interestingly, and I didn't do a ton of research into this, but interestingly, Jonah's prophecy seems to get overturned by the prophet Amos. Amos would be a contemporary of Jonah. Amos actually said that Israel would lose territory due to Jeroboam's evil. Now, all this background, right, that Jonah prophesying Israel's border expansion and Amos kind of overturning it, all this makes us sort of think that Jonah's a little bit suspect. We wonder, what's going on with this guy? This guy called the prophet of the Lord, he speaks of border expansion and then it gets overturned. What's going on with this guy? Now, the third area of uniqueness is this. Jonah is filled with characters in the four chapters that end up acting opposite of how you think they would normally act. This kind of gets at the satirical writing style of the book of Jonah. You see all kinds of people who typically act a certain way, and then they act the opposite. For instance, Jonah's a prophet. He's the man of God. When you think of a prophet and the man of God, what do you normally think of? You think of obedience and listening to the Lord, but instead, Jonah the prophet rebels against the Lord and has a negative attitude. We could go on in Jonah chapter 1. We'll see next week that pagan sailors appear, and when you think of pagan sailors, you would think, man, these guys are going to be evil. These guys are going to be wicked, but instead, they end up repenting. Even later on, the king of Nineveh acts contrary to how you might think he would act. Instead of ignoring the words of Jonah and the destruction that's coming because of his wickedness and his nation's wickedness, he shocks everybody by not ignoring the words of Jonah, but instead leading his nation to repent. So again, what we see in Jonah is, again, it's almost satirical kind of writing style, right? You have all these characters and you think, oh, they're going to act this way, and they act completely opposite. Now, if I was going to summarize everything that I've just introduced, here's what I would say. I'd say, number one, Jonah really happened. Now, you'll read some kind of goofy theologians, and I probably shouldn't insult there, but I think some who go like, oh, Jonah's just a fable. It didn't really happen. No, I believe it really did happen. You want to know why? Because Jesus said it happened. Jesus said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. If Jesus said Jonah really happened and he believed it, that's good enough for me, right? So Jonah really did happen. It really did occur. It's an intriguing story. The way that it's written and a little bit of the satire, it makes you think. It's very, very intriguing, and we cannot miss that the book is written with a message. It's written with theological purpose. It's meant and intended to highlight the abundant, the amazing, the astounding mercy of the Lord. Now, as we dive into the content this morning, we're going to discover ultimately, and we will over the next several Sundays discover this, there is some Jonah in us. It's very easy to read the book of Jonah, just like it's easy to read the Gospels and kind of scoff at the disciples or scoff at Jonah. It's very easy to do that, but that's not the point. The point of the book of Jonah is for us to see, wait a second, there's some of that in me at times. There's some of that going on in my own heart. So we'll see that eventually, but before we see that, I want us first to get after Jonah's very clear commission, the clear commission that was given to him. So Jonah, Chapter 1, 1 and 2. Let's just reread it so we can see what the Lord was commanding him. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, as we can see this morning, the book of Jonah begins with God's word coming to the prophet in verse 1. Now, it's interesting to note this is one of many books in the Old Testament that begins this way. The word of the Lord came to somebody. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find this phrase about, I think, 390 times. I didn't count. I stole that from a commentary, right? They told me. 390 times you're going to see this phrase. The word of the Lord came to somebody. So as Jonah begins in verse 1, there's nothing really unsurprising. There's nothing out of the ordinary. The word of the Lord is coming to Jonah. If anything, it's communicating that God's word is coming to Jonah in sort of an abrupt way. Right? He's living his life. He's doing his thing. And then, boom, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Maybe he didn't see it coming. But when I say that the word of the Lord came in an abrupt way, this shouldn't be understood as unclear. Now, God was very, very clear to Jonah. You see, whether this word came by a dream, or whether this word of the Lord came audibly, or whether it came some other way, we're not told how it happened. There's no question that Jonah knew very well exactly what God was commanding him. Now, here's where things go a little bit sideways. When books begin like this, that the word of the Lord came to someone, the word of the Lord coming is usually followed by obedience. And you could turn to several books. You can do this later on. The book of Micah, Zephaniah, Zechariah. That's just a few. You can see the word of the Lord comes to the prophet, and the pattern is that after the word of the Lord comes, the prophet obeys the word of the Lord. That's normally how this goes. But Jonah goes off the rails really, really quickly. Because God commands, the word of the Lord comes to the prophet Jonah, God gives a command, and what does Jonah the prophet do? He doesn't obey the word of the Lord. No, he rebels against the word of the Lord. Now, this raises a question this morning. Why? Why would Jonah act this way? Like, Jonah's a prophet. Why would he rebel against the Lord? Now, look again, once again, at God's command in verse 2. Jonah 1, verse 2.
God says to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up against me. So the command given to Jonah by God is that Jonah is to go to Nineveh. He's to go to this city, and he is to preach in Nineveh. Now, this is a fairly significant command. God has not asked Jonah to consider going to Nineveh. That's not what's going on here. Instead, God has commanded Jonah to do it. To go to Nineveh. And the way that I understand the Hebrew here is that there's immediacy to what is being communicated. God isn't saying to Jonah, hey, take your time with this, right? I want you to consider it. He's saying, get up now, like right now. I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to go to Nineveh and do the thing that I'm telling you to do. You see, Jonah isn't told to study the possibility of what it might be like to actually go to Nineveh and to think about what he might say there. He isn't given a suggestion by God or told to even pray about going to Nineveh. No, Jonah is told to get on his feet and to go. And to go to a place that he absolutely despised. To go to a place filled with people that he considered to be his enemies. Enemies of his people, enemies of his nation. Now, Nineveh was located in modern-day Iraq on the eastern bank of the Tigris River. It wasn't large in terms of area, about 2 miles in length is what I read this week. And from where Jonah was in Israel, it likely take him about a month to get there, a month of travel. The total distance is a bit over 500 miles between Israel and Nineveh, or Israel and modern-day Iraq. Now, what is it about Nineveh that has Jonah so disturbed here? Like, why is he bothered? Like, maybe Jonah just hates walking. He's like, hey, God, do you have a map? Like, it's 500 miles. Like, I don't want to walk that far. Is that what's going on here? Well, no, that's not what's going on. So here is what's going on. Nineveh was a city that was a part of the Assyrian Empire. Now, if you are an Israelite and you hear about the Assyrian Empire, there's going to be some feelings stirred up on the inside of you. The Assyrians were enemies of the Israels. And so this isn't good in terms of where Jonah's at. He hears that Nineveh's a part of the Assyrian Empire. These are his enemies. You'll notice in the text that God calls Nineveh that great city. And this is an indication to us that the city itself was a very significant one. In fact, later on, after the time of Jonah, Nineveh would become the capital of the Assyrian Empire. But the point here is what the city was known for. You see, the city of Nineveh was well known for their evil. If you look at any commentary or do any kind of research, you'll see that Nineveh's brutality is very well noted. Just to name a few things, Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, was known for tearing off the lips and the hands of their victims and leaving them to suffer. The Ninevites were known for flaying people alive. The city of Nineveh was known for burying people up to their necks and allowing them to die slowly in the hot sun. The city of Nineveh was known for idol worship. They worshiped the false fertility goddess known as Ishtar. Now, again, regardless of what Nineveh was known for, Jonah is a prophet of the Lord. I mean, he is God's prophet. So you'd think that after the command is given in verse 2, that as you go on and you read verse 3 of our text, that it would say, and Jonah obeyed the voice of the Lord, right? God says, Jonah, get up immediately. I want you to go to Nineveh. And then verse 3, Jonah says, okay, all right. I know I don't like him very much, but I'm going to obey the voice of the Lord. Well, that's not what it says. Look again at the text. Verse 3, it says this, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Now, what is Jonah doing here? Well, he's attempting to do what can't be done. Have you ever read Psalm 139? Psalm 139, verse 7 and 8. Where can I go, Lord, from your spirit? The psalmist says, if I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. I can't flee from your presence. So the prophet of the Lord is attempting to do the very thing that can't be done. He's attempting to get away from God, to get away from his presence. Rather than obeying the Lord, Jonah is going, he's running, he's fleeing, he's rebelling in the opposite direction, which I think is interesting. Like, Jonah doesn't even pretend here. He doesn't even go, well, you know what, I know Nineveh is that way, and so I really don't want to go there, so I'll kind of go that way. Like, I'll kind of pick somewhat of a general direction. No, he just says, if Nineveh's over there, I'm going over here. I want nothing to do with this command that's been given to me. And I would say this morning, that this running, this fleeing of Jonah, I don't believe it has anything to do with distance. He's not saying, 500-mile walk, I just don't have it in me. Like, that's not what's going on. Nor does it have anything to do, I believe, with the danger involved. Although, that might be something that was legitimate. I don't think that Jonah is sitting here going, well, I know what the Ninevites are known for, and I don't want to go there because that might happen to me. I don't think that's what's happening. No, Jonah is running from God's commands because he hates the Ninevites. That's why. He hates them. Like in his guts, he hates the Ninevites. And later on in Jonah chapter 4, we'll see that Jonah knows God's character. Jonah knows how these things turn out. He's going to say to the Lord, he's going to say, look, I knew this was going to happen. Like, you're a God who's full of steadfast love and mercy, and you're quick to forgive. And so I ran because I know who you are. You do this kind of thing. You forgive people who are wicked. And Jonah hates the Ninevites. He doesn't want them receiving mercy. He doesn't want them being forgiven by the Lord, so he's going to run away. You see, Jonah is outraged. He's upset. He's offended at the possibility of God being merciful to people that he absolutely hates. And church, I would say to us this morning that this is what serves as a reminder to us of the Jonah on the inside of us. See, I would argue this morning that for every one of us here today, to a degree, there is some Jonah on the inside of us. There's some Jonah in me. Here's the thing with Jonah. Jonah, and we'll see more of this as we get throughout the book, Jonah is very much okay with God's mercy when the outcome is going to be favorable for him. You see that? Like he's like, I want God's mercy when it's good for me. Remember, once again, Jonah's only other Old Testament appearance is 2 Kings 14:25. In that text, God was foretelling mercy upon Israel, even though they were rebellious. And if you continue to read in 2 Kings, what you're going to find is that there is zero outcry from Jonah. And Jonah doesn't protest this mercy toward Israel on account of their evil. He doesn't say, wait a second, God, you're going to expand the borders of Israel even though Jeroboam the second is reigning and there's all this wickedness? May it never be. Like, Jonah doesn't protest this mercy. Instead, the indication is that Jonah was glad for it to occur. And it makes sense that he would be glad. It makes sense that he would be happy. I mean, Israel's borders being expanded, this is good for him. This is good for his people. This is good for his nation. You see, the prophecy of 2 Kings 14:25 is favorable in terms of Jonah. But here's the thing. When Jonah is commanded to give his enemies an opportunity for mercy, well, we see something very different, don't we? When Jonah's enemies are given an opportunity to receive, to be recipients of the mercy of God, what we find is that Jonah isn't ecstatic at the depths of God's ability to forgive wickedness. He's not skipping on to Nineveh saying, yeah, I know that you're like this, God. Yes, you're a God who forgives, and I pray that the Ninevites will repent. No, we don't see any of that. Instead, Jonah rebels due to his disdain for the enemies of his nation. You see, the book of Jonah, dear church, is meant to act like a mirror. And what it does is it reflects back to us our own tendencies. Far from being written so that we could scoff at this so-called prophet of the Lord, no, Jonah forces us to look within, to examine the condition of our own hearts, not to cast judgments and laugh at Jonah and think, well, I would never, if I was Jonah, I would never do these kinds of things. No, the book of Jonah forces us to look at our own hearts and ask questions such as this: what happens when God's word comes to us through the scriptures and commands a thing that we dislike? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been? Maybe you have. You likely have. Where you've been reading the scriptures and you come across something and God says something and you're like, I don't like that. I'm bothered by that. How do you respond? How will you respond? What happens when obedience to God's word does not appear to be practically favorable for you? Like, you know what I mean there, right? Like obeying the scriptures is going to lead to things that as onlookers kind of watch what's going on, they're saying, you're foolish, don't do it. It's not going to end up in your favor. Like, what happens when obeying the word of God is actually going to lead to things that, again, practically are unfavorable on your end? What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? What happens when God extends extravagant mercy that forgives even the most vile of sins to somebody that you might consider to be your enemy. Dare I say this morning, somebody, although you might not say it with your words, but inside, somebody you hate. Somebody you're like, nope, I don't want them receiving mercy. They deserve judgment for what they've done. They deserve judgment for that thing that they did to me, that thing that they said to me, whatever it might be. What happens when God extends mercy to someone such as that? Church, we are not too unlike the prophet Jonah, and there are several ways I believe this is clear. You see, the word of God came to Jonah in verse 1. And guess what? The word of the Lord has come to us as well. Right now, this morning, you have a copy of the Bible, the word of the living God. It's either in your hand or it's somewhere around you. It's likely on your device. See, just as God actively communicated with Jonah, guess what? He communicates actively with you. And he doesn't do it like this from heaven. No, he's given you the Bible. He's given you his word. We can rightly say this morning that the word of the Lord has come to River Ridge Church. Right here. Here it is. The word of the Lord has come to River Ridge Church. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we are told that God's word is meant to equip us. Listen to what it says. A text that's familiar to many of us. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And what does it mean to be equipped? Well, in part, equipped means that we would know the things that God would have us do. Church, God's word gives us knowledge on how we are commissioned. The word of the Lord came to Jonah and commissioned him to go to Nineveh. And the word of the Lord has come to River Ridge Church and commissioned us as well. It's given us knowledge on how we are to live lives worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And here's the thing. Sometimes, again, God's word will be easy. Like, we can all just admit this. There are commands in the Bible that just are not hard for me to obey. I'm just going to be honest. It's probably true of you. Like maybe for you, you don't struggle with stealing stuff. Like, maybe some of you do, maybe some of you don't, right? You'll go, yeah, the Bible says don't steal. That's just not hard. Like, I don't wake up every day, like, really struggling to not steal something that isn't mine. Maybe that's the case for you. So there might be some commands that are easy, but we also know, on the contrary, that there are definitely commands in God's word that are hard. And the big question for us is this: how are we going to respond when it's not easy? The question isn't about our response when obedience is natural and piece of cake and no problem. The big question is about our response when obedience to the scriptures, obedience to the word of God, is bothersome. And the big thematic question in Jonah, as we'll see over the next several Sundays, is about God's big mercy. What happens when God extends big, big mercy that even offends us? The book of Jonah is four chapters that highlight God's magnificent mercy. Throughout these four chapters, we'll see that God is merciful in calling Jonah to be his mouthpiece and his instrument. God doesn't have to do any of this. He didn't have to use Jonah, but he did. God is merciful to him. God is merciful even when Jonah runs away in rebellion. God is merciful in sparing the pagan sailors of Jonah 1 and even sparing Jonah from the divine storm. God is merciful in recommissioning Jonah after he rebels, giving him another chance. God is merciful in sparing evil Nineveh from impending destruction. God is merciful even at the end of the book in Jonah's resentment towards Nineveh being spared. And guess what? If you are a Christian, if you're a believer in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are a recipient of that mercy as well. The same mercy that God extended to Nineveh, the same mercy that God extended to Jonah in Christ has been extended to you. You're not beyond it. Right? You're not below, you're not too good for it. No, God's mercy has come to you, dear Christian. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2 that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, by nature children of wrath, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's our condition left to ourselves. But one of the best verses in all the Bible is Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God. Oh, I love it. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It's not but you. It's not but your money. It's not but your good works. It's not but your wisdom. It's but God. The same mercy that's been extended in Jonah to Nineveh and to Jonah and the sailors and you name it has been extended to you in Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning, especially as we prepare for the table, we prepare to remember that the life and the death of Jesus in our place for the forgiveness of our sins, that we ponder this mercy anew. You think on it in terms of your life. I would highly encourage you in this moment, like this is your permission to tune me out for just a moment. Think on how God has been merciful to you. All the ways that he's just been so merciful. How long did it take you to get it, to understand? How many times have you stumbled? How many times have you shaken your fist at the Lord and rebelled? How many times have you sinned against God? How many times have you been delayed in your repentance? I don't know. Just think about how merciful has God been to you. Think on it. Like, I mean it. See, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, that's what it's all about. God's mercy in the gospel. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even though I was dead, he made me alive together with Christ. He's been so merciful to me. And so I would encourage you this morning, as in a moment we'll hold bread between our fingers and tangibly remember the body of the Lord Jesus given for me. It's not but me. It's not but my wisdom. It's but God. Jesus, real flesh, came and was pierced for my transgressions. Think on his mercy and then hold the cup and remember that this isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a joke. Like Jesus really shed blood. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, Jesus went to the cross. And he shed his blood for our redemption. It's mercy. I don't deserve an ounce of it. I deserve hell. That's what I deserve. And Jesus paid it all. And so I would encourage us to think and to dwell upon God's mercy as we prepare for the table and to prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper together. At this time, I want to go ahead and ask the men who are serving communion if they could come forward and the worship team as well. And in a moment, I'm going to read from Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, because I think it's such a good text that points us in the direction of God's mercy. But before we do that, I do want to really quickly remind us of a few things. And I know I do this every time we have communion, but it's important for us to be reminded of these things. Look, if you're here and you're visiting with us and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a recipient of the mercy of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, please, you are welcome to partake with us here this morning. We don't see any reason to deny you partaking communion with fellow believers. But if you're here today and not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we would just ask that out of respect, you let the elements pass you by this morning. I never want to say any of that to you without also saying that if you're here this morning and you're not a believer and you have any little questions about mercy and what it is and can I be saved or anything like that, please, please come talk to me or any one of these men who will be serving you communion this morning. In just a moment, the men are going to pass out the elements. Just hang on to those while the worship team sings and continue to reflect upon God's mercy. Once the worship team is finished, then I will lead us in partaking together. As we again reflect upon these things together, let me read from Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, and then I'll pray asking God's blessing upon our time. Titus 3, 3 through 5, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this morning. And Lord, thank you for this time to reflect upon your abundant mercy. We would even confess this morning sometimes mercy that's hard to understand. But Lord, we know that as difficult as it might be to understand how merciful you are, the depths of your mercy, Lord, we know that in Christ we are recipients. We are those who've received that mercy. And so, Lord, I pray that in these moments, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, impress it on every heart in this place. Impress your mercy on hearts and on minds. And may we fix our gaze upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Lord, as we partake of the Lord's Supper together, we ask that you would be glorified in this gathering as we obey your commands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this sermon from River Ridge Church in North Mankato, Minnesota. Our prayer is that the Lord would be blessed to use this sermon for his glory and the good of his people. If you have any questions or comments, you can send an email to office@riverridgecato.org. May you be blessed in Jesus.